Let us open up God's holy word. We'll read three passages from two books. The first one will be in Exodus chapter 33, the verses 17 to 23. The second text would be from Exodus chapter 34, to verses 6 to 9. And the third is our text from John chapter 1, verse 14. Exodus chapter 33, from verses 17 to 23. And the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." For Moses had asked that the Lord would return to Israel. And the Lord says, "Because you know my name, I will." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Let's now skip down a little bit to chapter 34 from verse 6 to 9. This is when the Lord passes by. Yahweh, the Lord, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Now let us go to the passage in John chapter 1, verse 14. John is still introducing his gospel here, and he had said in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So when it says Word, he is speaking about Jesus, the God, the Son of God. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we stand upon holy ground in your presence, we pray, Father, that you would open these words, but more than that, that you would open our eyes to see your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. My dear friends, what is it like to meet God? What is it like to see God? We see many things in our life. We put our eyes upon many things. We experience many things, no matter where we are in life. But what would it be like to see the living God, the one who had no beginning, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one when he speaks, it comes into being? We have within us the breath of life that comes from him, which baffles scientists, which they cannot explain. When a person dies, the body is intact. It's still, everything is there, but we can't put life into it again. Everything is there, but it misses that breath of life that comes from God. We have heard of his power. We have seen his creation. Some of us have experienced, many of us have experienced this salvation. But what would it be like to meet God face to face, to behold his glory? That was the desire of Moses' heart. He had seen the burning bush. If you remember that, it was the burning bush who was never consumed. The leaves were still green, and yet there was fire in the bush. And Moses was looking at it, and he said, this is a strange sight. So he went nearer, and when he got near, it says, Moses, a voice came out of the bush, take your shoes off, because the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. Moses realized that God was speaking to him from this burning bush. He had seen God's miracles. He had seen how God parted the seas. He had seen how God made the water into blood, the water of the Nile. He had seen how he, by his power alone, had brought Pharaoh, the great king of his day, to his knees. He had seen and experienced the presence of God upon the mountain, where he was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights as an old man, sustained by God's strength alone. He had received from the Lord the law written by God's own finger as they were placed in his hands. He had seen God in many ways. And all of that made his heart swell like the leaves of a flower in the spring sun, filled with desire to burst open and see the glory of God himself, to behold God's face, to see something of the actual person of God. It's almost like if you were grown up as an orphan, and then one moment checks began to come in and begin to provide for you from a far country. And in the beginning you were poor, but now you're overladen with riches and you can have everything you ever imagined, but you've never seen the person. And all you long for is, I want to see this one. And so in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, we hear Moses cry from the depths of his heart, please show me your glory. Turn on the light. Help me see your face. You whom my soul loves, let me see you. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and where my glory will pass by. I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back. God would come very near to Moses, and Moses could even see God's back, the edges of the splendor and glory of God. And when God did so, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the ground and worshiped in the presence of God. Moses realized that he had been given the greatest privilege, the highest form of joy any man had ever experienced in his time. He had stood between the Pharaoh, and he stood upon his legs, and he looked him in the eye, but when he saw the backside of the glory of God, he bowed his head and worshiped. That's God. As we come here, driven through the snow, in the cold, and a Sunday like no other, suddenly we're confronted with the presence of God. And oh, that every Sunday would be like that. We bow down our heads and worship. For this is the word of the living God. God is in our midst. He is the one who speaks to us. This is no human show. This is no earthly place. This is a heavenly place on earth where we meet the living God. And this, my dearly beloved friends, is the background to John 1, verse 14. You said, well, I didn't see that coming. Well, because I think our passage is hiding it a little bit in our translation, and we'll dive into this. beloved brothers and sisters, I want you to see this morning the weight and privilege compared to Moses that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I said very purposefully that Moses had received the greatest privilege of the people in his time, but not of all time. For we have received a greater privilege than even Moses himself, and it's written in these words. And I'll quote to you my text. And the Word, that is God, Jesus, became flesh, human form, and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the word that John chooses here is very important, especially the word dwelt. What does dwelling mean? When you live in a home, you're kind of dwelling there, but you don't say, well, my kids dwell in my home. Right? They're just kind of floating around. Dwelling is a strange word, right? We would say, and he was there, or he was present, or he walked there. Well, the reason why it's translated dwelt is because they would literally translate it, it would be even more confusing at first. But I wish they'd done it anyway. The word here is skenoo, which means pitching a tent, planting a habitation. So the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Word became flesh and pitched a tent, made His habitation in our midst. John is not using flowery language. He is not being a creative speaker and making beautiful words. He is purposefully using the word pitching a tent because he is making a connection to Moses' time where God dwelled in the tabernacle, which is really a fancy word for tent. God dwelled in a tent in the midst of Israel that later became the temple, His habitation. And John says Jesus has come as God Himself in human form, and He was as a tent in our midst. John says, behold, God again has brought a tabernacle in our midst, but it's not a place that has the holy place and the most holy place that is veiled, but now He is the person Himself. He is no longer there for a few people, but now it's a tent with open doors and everybody can see His glory. You see what's happening. John is saying in the Old Testament there was a shadow. Now the light has come on and we have seen the glory of the only Son of God. We who saw Jesus walking on earth have seen what Moses could only see from a distance. That which Moses longed for, we have seen. And so I've titled our points this morning in the following way. That's a little misleading, so I have to explain my points before I preach my points. The first point is the Old Testament temple. The second point is the New Testament temple. And the third point is meeting the living God. Now, the first two points, I'm really not going to speak about the Old Testament temple and their parts and all of that. And the New Testament temple, I'm not going to define everything what we mean by the New Testament temple, the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and the unity therein. But I want to zoom in on the purposes of the Old Testament temple, which was to see the glory of God living in the midst of Israel, and the New Testament temple, which is living in the glory of God. And from that, to meet the living God. And so it's my prayer this morning for those who pray with me during the service that we see and meet God in His glory. So let's begin with the Old Testament temple. In my estimation, there is one Old Testament verse that captures the beauty and glory and purpose of the tabernacle / temple of Israel. And there are the words of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. And they say this, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?" In other words, in all the world, there is no nation so privileged that God dwells with them. As a matter of fact, all the gods of all the nations are no gods at all, but the living God has actually pitched his tent right in the midst of you, so that is, you can call upon him at any time. You see that? That's the temple. Now, there's more purposes to the temple. You can say the temple is there for the sacrifices, for us to be reconciled to God, for us to worship him. But isn't that all the same? Calling upon the name of the Lord, isn't that reconciliation where we're brought to God? And so the temple during Moses' time that Solomon builded was provided and giving the greatest privilege any nation has ever had. They could call upon the Lord when they desired to do so. Now this was an incredible act of God's mercy. For it was a partial reversal of the punishment of Adam and Eve's sin. Do you see that? Now we're going biblical theology all at once. But in the beginning of the Bible, God dwells with his people, right? In the Garden of Eden. They walk and they talk with God. God comes to them at the early part of the day and walks with them through his garden and shows them his glory, and they walk and have joyful fellowship. But then when Adam and Eve sin, this is broken off, and God places an angel at the edge of the Garden of Eden so they can't come back in to that place of fellowship. But then many years later, we find the temple, which suddenly is kind of like a mini Garden of Eden where people come and meet God, where the angels hover over the Ark of the Covenant, which now has become the place of God's mercy when the blood is brought. And so, the temple was the greatest gift Israel ever received, the privilege of having God in their midst. But the temple was not the full restoration of the Garden of Eden. They could see that God was in their midst, but they could not see him clearly. They could only see the contours, the outside, the shadow of God as Moses had seen the shadow of God. Israel could see the love of God in the sacrifices. They could see the faithfulness of God through their history. They could see the patience of God in his long suffering. They'd heard the thunder on the Mount Sinai. They saw the mountain set on fire. They even saw the face of Moses shine every time he came back from the presence of the Lord. They saw the water from the rock and the manna from heaven. But they could not see God himself. They could see the outsides, which was the greatest privilege. They could call upon God, but their eyes could not see. They could not fully understand the character of God, who God was and what he was like. They could not fully see. They were still in the darkness, seeking with their hands, trying to understand the glory of God. All they had was the definition of God, the dictionary definition written by God himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And then this, at the very center of this, and this is crucial, abounding, full. You hear that same word? Full, abounding, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you want to say what lies at the center of God's character, these two words, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. When Moses saw the glory of God, he heard that God was full of compassionate love, of chesed, the love that comes out of the covenant, and covenant faithfulness, emet, this faithfulness that never changes because God has placed it between him and his people. And these two words really define, summarize the character of God. I'm not saying that this is all because God is just and holy and righteous, and he doesn't clear the guilty, which means that those who in their sin and don't call upon his mercy will not be saved. But at the core of his character are these two things, chesed and emet, compassionate love and compassionate faithfulness. These two words are God in summary form. And I mean that with the deepest respect. Israel was like a poor orphan girl who roamed around the cold, frozen street and passes by homes, especially one home full of laughter, warmth, where the food is set and everybody smiles. She heard of the love of God. She could see the shadows through the windows, but she could never enter in. But then comes Jesus. God comes down, opens the door, goes down the long step, picks her up and brings her in, puts her new clothes on, and she suddenly is at the center at the table of God. That's the true Israel that has come to know the living God. And this is the New Testament, God revealing his glory to his people. And oh, that this world might understand that message. Christianity is not about doing things and not doing things. It's about meeting God in his love and his faithfulness. And the only way we can come there is through repentance and faith. Yes, but that makes it all the more beautiful, doesn't it? That we realize that we were unworthy. I should have exaggerated perhaps my story and say this orphan girl has all her life thrown stones and broken every window of this house all the time and has put all kinds of vile words upon the outside, and then he steps out and brings her in. That's God. So different from this world, isn't it? Oh, how we're eager to be just. We're loving, but we're just. If you do me wrong, I'll tell you. And you better pay before you deserve my love again. If you even can ever atone for yourself for my love. Because I'm here, and now you're there. And perhaps if you work really hard, you might one day make it here. And then I'll give mercy to you. But God is here. And we are on the other side of the earth. And God came down to bring us to himself. So we come to our New Testament temple. The God that Moses longs to see. The one who led Israel out of Egypt. The one who struck down Babylon and Greece was coming down to Israel. And John describes him in John 1:14. We have seen his glory. That means we have seen how amazing he is, how awesome he is, in the way that awesome and amazing are supposed to be used. Awesome. Amazing. And this glory was as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John is saying is quite easy to make it a bit more simple. What he's saying is this: when we saw Jesus, we knew that we were looking straight into heaven and saw the Father through Jesus. The only Son, the exact resemblance. Do you see that? Why he uses that word? The exact resemblance of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Now these words, grace and truth, I think are better to be understood in a different way than we would normally explain them. Grace is very similar, right? Grace, we understand grace as God's covenant love, right? His undeserved merit, the way that he loves us when we don't deserve his covenantal love. But the word truth here is not that he came to say all the things that were true. That is true. It doesn't even mean that true instead of not false. but it really is the truth of his being. In other words, his steadfastness, his faithfulness. A person that is truthful in his love towards you is a person who does not betray you. You see that? And so the word truth here, what many scholars have written, and I frankly think it's evident, is these two words are the two words all over the Old Testament that we just read in Exodus. Love and faithfulness. And so when John writes of Jesus, he says the Yahweh of the Old Testament that was described as the one who was abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness is the one that we saw. And he is the one who pitched his tent among us. And this is the one whom we have walked with on the earth, the one we touched. We saw in his face, and his eyes looked back to us with love and faithfulness. What John is saying is this: when Jesus walked on the earth, we see the glory of God revealed in human form. And this is what it is to meet God. It's to see a person that is filled with love and faithfulness. In everything that Jesus did, we saw God's love and faithfulness. And it was so glorious, so splendid and beautiful that we were fully and thoroughly persuaded that this was the glory of God. It was undeniable. All the shadows that we saw in the Old Testament, suddenly the light came on and he was walking with us. And this is the God suddenly we saw at the center, that it is his love and his faithfulness which is behind it all. This is the God you pray to, my friends. He's full of love and faithfulness. When Moses was yearning for what he had seen at a distance, he was yearning for the amazing love of God. Moses did not long to see a beautiful light in colors that he had never seen. He didn't want to feel some kind of power or some kind of fleshly desire. He wanted to see the amazing love of God. That's the glory of God. To see his holy love and his holy faithfulness. He wanted to taste the sweetness of God's love. Peter spoke of tasting the goodness of the Lord. David wrote, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell, pitch my tent in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to study his love." Or David in Psalm 4, "There are many say, who will show us some good?" Isn't that true today? There are many in our world who say, "Show us some good in all this junk. Who will show us some good?" And David says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us. Show us you." That's what I long for, that America sees God. Because I'd rather be a third world country where everybody sees the glory of God, than me, the most powerful nation of the Lord, in the earth, that doesn't know God. For the first is more rich than the second. I've seen villages where all the village had was one old shirt in the jungles of Cambodia, where I met with the mayor of the town. He had to get dressed, and all he wanted was a little shorts and then an old Coca-Cola shirt. Some of them knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were as happy as can be. They had nothing. They lived in a hut on four beams. The toilet was shared with everyone because it was whatever place you can find outside the village. Windows, non-existent. Doors, non-existent. If you want to know where everybody was, you just stood up in your house and looked around because you could see everybody. Filled with joy. Moses, David, John, Peter, and many others were not looking for some kind of power, some kind of exhilarating combination experience of warmth, colors, and shapes. They desire to see the love and faithfulness of God. If you look in the right place, you will see the glory of God, my friends. That's what it is to meet God. Have you ever had that? You walk, you read God's word, going through something in your life, and suddenly you see the faithfulness and the love of God, and you're up. You can't speak and you can't talk, and you can't be silent either. And you've got this, I don't know how to say it. I put the illustration in my sermon because that's the only way I can describe it, like leaves of a flower, but they're probably not called leaves. You know what I mean? When a flower is budding in the morning and it's just, it wants the spring because the sun is shining, and it suddenly it opens up its leaf and it sees the light. So we see the glory of Christ and his love and faithfulness. Moses and David longed to see God, whose loving actions they had come to know. But John and Peter said, "We have seen the glory of God. We have tasted that the Lord is good. We have tasted his goodness, love, and faithfulness, and the God of Israel." Now, the reason why John opens his book with these words have everything to do with the purpose. In John 20, verse 31, John writes, "But these are written, these words, this book that I have written, these words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose for his book and for writing about the love and faithfulness of God is so that your heart might be warmed towards God. So that you not out of, "I have to believe, otherwise I'm going to hell." But he came to the earth to die for me, save me, Lord. Or whatever way you come, but that you would come. And so John opens his word by writing these things, and he is writing as though luring people in. Right? Jesus says that somewhere else in an example. He says, "Lure them in, bring them in, and by any means possible, bring them in so that they see it, because once they see it, they're filled with joy and desire. Knowing the love and faithfulness of God." I'm an addict to the love of God. I can't be without it. It keeps drawing me back. Sometimes my flesh tries to get rid of it, but I'm drawn back to it. I must see the love of God. I must be reminded of his faithfulness. If I don't read his word, I feel like I'm dying. My body begins to be uncomfortable. Must see it. That's why God says, lure them in. Don't do that with anything else. Don't be addicted to anything else, because it leads to destruction. I think the part of the human body that brings an addiction is really a misplaced desire, where the body becomes used to something and wants to have more of it, but it can never satisfy, and so it's an endless spiral into death. But when it's focused upon God, it becomes not an addiction, and I'm misusing the word on purpose, but it becomes an everlasting, deepening desire where every step is full satisfaction, full satisfaction, full satisfaction. John's purpose for his book is to warm your heart. That's why he writes these words, so that you say, "What? A person full of grace and truth, full of love and faithfulness? I want to meet this one, because I've been looking for that. I've been yearning for a person who you can rely on." Amen? Been yearning for a person you can actually trust, you can actually be fully persuaded that he loves you, not because of something, but because he loves you. That's why John is writing this, so that you would believe in Jesus Christ, so that you would have eternal life. But it's not only John writing these words. What makes it so special to me, I love John for writing them. What makes them special to me is that the Holy Spirit is writing them through John. And so really, it's God writing to us. God Himself is inviting you to His very own presence. God Himself is taking your head, which is down in the dust, and turning it around and says, "Look at me. I love you." When you were thrown out, trampled upon by man, trampled upon by society, I came and lifted your head because I love you. Well, here is a friend whose open arms never close, whose heart never cools, whose love is like the great Niagara waterfalls up north, but it never freezes. It's amazing that a waterfall like that can freeze, isn't it? But God's love never cools down one degree. It's always fresh upon the thirsty soul and always in abundance for anyone who would come and plunge in this living water of the living God. Oh, how often has it been said, if God would reveal Himself to me, I would believe in Him. If I could see Him, I'd believe in Him. Well, here He is, my friends. He's here right this morning. He speaks to you through His Word, His everlasting Word that whole countries, world powers have sought to destroy. God said, no, they couldn't. Spoken to you by a man who walked in the wrong way, and God says, no, and He brought me back. To people, many of you here, who ran in every kind of direction, who were either hypocrites to the worst degree or just really shallow, not knowing God, just pretenders, and now He has brought you to life. He's here. Not in some fashionable glory or light or something like that, but in His love and faithfulness, which is what we need. You don't need a light shining. You need a love loving, don't you? Don't you need a person who is truly faithful after everything you've done? Let's not be pretenders here. None of us would stand before the judge of God. If you know what you've thought in your hearts, you want to line up here? Would you like to come forward? If you be so bold, then I'll ask you questions and see if you pass the bar. My first question would be, have you ever despised someone? Have you ever spoken behind somebody's back? Have you ever had a wrong thought, a wrong intention? I think by then, you'd be down in the dust if you were honest and fair. And if not, if you're so bold, we would ask your friends and family to come forward. And they declare from the external and see if you are perfect externally. We've all sinned. None of us can stand. Except when the faithful love of God comes and brings us out, washes us clean. And when we say, you've sinned. And He says, yes, my sin is gone. Well, where is it? There, upon the cross. Gone. We live in a world in which love has grown cold, in which faithfulness is more difficult to discover than estetine. Estetine is apparently the least, the material in the world that is as the least of all, for it's less than 1 gram presence in the earth crust at any time, less than 1 gram. And it has a lifespan of 8.5 hours. That's very hard to find. In all the earth, there's 1 gram of this available. And once you find an 8.5 hours, it's gone again. It's somewhere else. It springs up. So is our world today. It's hard to find a faithful and loving heart. When you find one, you find it as soon as you find its love and faithfulness, it begins to flow away and it's disappeared. When you do something wrong, you don't meet an expectation. But not so with the love of God. God's love is full of faithfulness. His love is new every morning. He never changes. He never forsakes that which His hand has begun to do. Oh, would you come and meet this Lord in prayer, in the Word, in salvation? Have you forgotten who God really is? Has your heart grown cold? Have you been sleepy and have forgotten? Well, let me remind you what it is to meet the living God in our third point. For John's introduction to Jesus as the one full of grace and truth is only the summary of God's character. It's like a telescope that looks out into the universe and sees galaxies upon galaxies in a universe that contains a world of riches in every square inch. God's love is wider than all creation, more detailed, beautiful, and glorious than mankind can ever perceive. And every part of these endless universes deserves an eternity of being studied with a microscope. And so what can I do to define the love of God for you? I can only give you examples. Take the microscope out and zoom in on a few little things in this vast universe of God's loving heart. Take, for example, God's love and faithfulness to those who have sinned against Him. In our human experience, when a person fights against us, it cools our love and our faithfulness evaporates. It's hard to find a man who hasn't. I think if we're honest, our love has been like that to many. We were good before to them, or we were loving and faithful and sacrificial to them, but then they disappointed us and our love has cooled down. We don't hate them, but our love has moved on to other people. We begin to hold grudges, bitterness, and anger can fill our hearts, but not so with God. His love never changes, but warms even more. Can you imagine? You see, when you come to salvation, the picture is very clear, right? I've sinned, but He died for me. Now I'm saved. I know Him. I will never sin again. I will walk now. I've seen the light. I know what He wants. I know what He desires. I see the vileness of sin. I see the glory of walking in a godly life. I'm never going to sin again. Then I sin. Then it becomes confusing. Before, I was blind. I stumbled because I was blind. Now I can see. I knew it. I saw it. And in my conscience, I get this war. How can He still love me? I saw it, and I kind of bumped into it on purpose. Now I'm really dirty. All the sins of the past, I understand, but what about now? Lord, I know I don't deserve it, but can you even forgive me now? My son, I washed you clean. I knew that you would sin. I knew the sin of tomorrow. And the day after, I've already forgiven you. Come back to me. Why are you in the dust? Stand up, my son. Walk with me. Stumble again. But Lord, even a second time? A million times, my son, my daughter, you shall fall, and I will pick you up, and I will let you walk with me. After 100 times, Lord, again? Yes. Again, I've washed your sin. I made you clean. Can you imagine a love like that? It's real. That's when love and faithfulness meet. He holds on by His love, and He loves by His faithfulness. Or perhaps consider the love and God of God and His faithfulness towards His children. Day in, day out. How patient His love is. But also how warm it is. It's not a superficial, you're in my family now, I gotta, here's your, the needs that you have, here's the things that I provided for you, now go do your thing and be fruitful. He walks with us. He collects our tears in his bottle. He wipes them off our cheeks. He lifts us up when we're weary. He guards us and moves everything in the universe in such a way that would be to our good. Or how about the love and faithfulness of God to the little birds in the sky? Different part of the universe, right? Little birds. God's love does not only extend to mankind, but to absolutely everything in his creation. His love is for all of his creation. He is faithful to the little sparrows and the great white whale. He's faithful to the sweet-smelling roses as well as to the great old oaks. He holds all things in his hand with his loving heart. He watches over all things and calls it good in his sight. Or consider God's faithfulness and love towards you. Has he not made you amazing? You say, well, I could improve a few things. No, you cannot. Because in his sight, you're perfect. The way he formed and fashioned you in the womb is not the way that this world might look at it. But in his sight, you're absolutely amazing. And I'm not just talking about the outward shell. He's given you a mind to think, a heart to worship, thoughts, unique ways of the way your mind is set together, the way you think, and that you see things of God's glory that nobody else sees it in quite the exact same way. That you love him for things that nobody else sees in quite the same way as you. For him, you're not just a person who walks around. You are his precious piece of art, his dearest child, upon which he stands around and makes sure that everything is formed in order to watch and guard you. Because he loves you. I feel that I need to attach another 1 hour sermon at this point just to explain the basics of how he loves your mind, your heart, how he has formed and fashioned it and shapes it, and how he brings things in your life to cleanse things in your mind, in which you begin to doubt his love, and then he lets you meet a random person. It brings you back in understanding how he loves you. But I need to stop my sermon at some point. So we'll stop it here. God's voice comes in the midst of this cold world to you. Whether you know him, walked with him for years, for days, for hours, or whether you hear about him for the first time this very moment, or whether you've heard him many times but never opened your heart, he comes to you and he says, come and see the abounding fullness of my love and my faithfulness. And I guarantee you that all who look upon the Lord will put their trust in him and says, from now on I'll follow you, will not be disappointed, but will themselves be filled with happiness, joy, love, and ultimately faithfulness. To that, all of God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you, that you reveal your glory to Moses, to John and Jesus, to us by faith, and one day to all your people at the same time in heaven. Father, until that time, I pray, open the gates wide, that a great multitude may come in and praise you for your amazing love and faithfulness, for you are worthy to receive the reward of the sacrifice of your Son. To you we say glory, hallelujah. Father, we love you because you first loved us. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.